Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. We had talked about slowing down somewhat as we approach the end of this Gospel of Matthew. As you know, this is the third sermon in Matthew 21, and we are looking today at the second parable in this chapter. It is called the Parable of the Two Sons. And we should classify it under the group that is called Parables of the Kingdom. The title of the sermon today is Two Sons and Their Responses. Two Sons and Their Responses. And therefore, this is another parable of the kingdom. Let's read Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. But what think ye? Talking to the scribes and Pharisees. A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain, which of the two, did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Did you notice that the two sons are not ranked by the eldest and the youngest, but by the first and the second? This had nothing to do with their respective age, but it had to do with the identification of the first and the last, which Jesus used in Matthew 19, verse 30, and again in Matthew 20, verse 16. As you remember, or I'll remind you, those who ended up first are the ones who are on their way to heaven. Those who ended up last are on the way to hell. And that applies also to the two groups of people who are represented here by the two sons. This is one of the parables of the kingdom. The Lord could have started this parable with the words, The kingdom of heaven is like. But he did not start the parable this way because he was speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. And he was asking their opinion of the end result. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two sons was willing to work in the vineyard? First, we have to ask, what does the vineyard represent? For the Old Testament church, God says in Isaiah 5, verse 7, The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. In other words, the entire Old Testament congregation, or the entire nation of descendants of Jacob, was the vineyard of the Lord. From them, he expected much fruit, good fruit, spiritual fruit, fruit that is full with the blood of grapes, which means that it must be full of the atonement of the Messiah for their sins. The Lord demanded from his vineyard that there would be many who were saved and who would believe the truth about their sins and a coming Messiah who would redeem them from their sins. In the New Testament time, the church is the vineyard of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus will be the chief shepherd of the church. For this reason, the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And so when the Father asked the two sons to work in his vineyard, it was as if the Lord commanded from people of the Old Testament church to work for him in his kingdom, so that the earthly part of the kingdom of God will benefit from their good work. In exactly the same way, the Lord Jesus demands from people in the New Testament church to work in his kingdom. The Lord does not ask. He does not beg us to do the work. In Arminian churches, their God begs and pleads with people. But the Almighty God who created this universe does not beg and plead. The Lord lays it in front of us as a mandate, something that is inescapable for everyone in the church. And if we refuse to do it, we will be brought before the judge of all the earth for insubordination. If we call him our Father, then he expects us to honor him as a father. If we call him Lord, then he expects that we obey him in all his commandments. If we say that we love him, then where are those actions with which we desire to please him every day? When the Lord shows us how we can work for him in his kingdom, we should consider it a privilege that we can do this for the one we love and honor as a father and hold high as our Lord and Savior. And so, in the parable, the father asked the first son, who was a rebellious son, but then later he repented of his rebellion and did the work that his father asked him to do. Then the father asked the second son, who pretended that he was obeying him, but in his heart he never intended to obey him. The second son was a rebellious son who remained in his rebellion. Which of the two was a son after the father's own heart? Of course, the first was. Then the Lord Jesus connected the answer of the chief priests and the elders to the person and work of John the Baptist and to their rejection of the preaching of John. And this actually ties back to verses 23 through 27 of this same chapter, where the Lord was confronting them with the preaching of John. This was the context. Therefore, let us turn to that passage and let us look at the baptism of John. So I'll begin reading at Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, then he'll say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. What was going on? On Monday, the Lord Jesus had cast out the money changers from the temple. And he did not even allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. Today is Tuesday morning. The priests and the elders held their council together, and now they confronted the Lord Jesus. Who gave you the authority to do all these things? You're not a member of the Sanhedrin. You have no authority to do these things that you did yesterday. We're going to cast you out of the temple unless you can show us that you have legitimate authority to do these things. But Jesus answered them with a counter question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it invented by a man? Here we can see that the Lord Jesus thought of what he thought of the baptism of John. Jesus certainly did not think that it was invented by man, but he knew that it was a command from God to baptize all the people. But now the priests and the elders were stumped. They did not know how to answer this question. They were trapped in their own hypocrisy. The Lord knew their heart, and that is why he asked them this question. God allowed us here a glimpse into the battle of the puny mind of man against the infinite mind of God. How ridiculous. And how ridiculous it is when silly man is questioning God and the things that he wrote in the Bible. Today we see it all the time. Silly theologians are questioning the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. And they're questioning God in the atonement of Christ on the cross. And they're questioning the righteousness of God in creating a place that's called hell. And many other things that are stated in the Bible that should be quite accepted without any question. But let us now review what God said about John the Baptist. Please put a marker of some type here in Matthew 21, for we'll come here many times. And please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Here is the record and the time frame of the first appearing of John the Baptist. From Luke 1, we know that Jesus was only 6 months younger than his cousin John. And John preached only a few years before Jesus came on the scene. And then John was put in prison for his witness of the truth. And there he was beheaded. We read this in Luke 3, verses 1 through 9. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Gives you a whole bunch of timeline there. During that time, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Clearly, God stated that John was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. John preached of a baptism unto repentance. Until that time, the Jews baptized only proselytes, for they believed that they would enter into heaven automatically, since they were the sons of Abraham. But John preached that everyone needs to repent, and thus John baptized everyone, Jews and Gentiles. That is why John said, "And begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And then verse 9 is significant in the light of last week's sermon on the fig tree, which is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Paraphrased, John says through the mouth of John in Luke 3, verse 9, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the fig tree. If it does not bring forth good fruit, it will be hewn down and cast into the fire." Not only the fig tree, but every tree that does not bring forth good fruit shall be cast into the fires of hell. This tells us again that God is done with the nation of Israel as a special nation before him. Beginning at the cross, every nation has an equal standing before the judge of all the earth. Please return now to the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. The two sons, representative of two nations. What was the Lord's answer to the priests and the elders? He said that the publicans and the harlots were represented by the first rebellious son who repented, and that the priests, the elders, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were represented by the second rebellious son who gave the appearance of serving God, but who did not repent. Both sons represented two groups of Old Testament people who were in the Old Testament church, but who started out as rebellious people. And does this not agree with God's declaration that we all were by nature the children of wrath, even as others? We all came into the world as rebels against God. The publicans and the harlots acknowledged this, and through the preaching of John, they repented of their sins, and God had mercy on them. That is why the first son represented the publicans and the harlots who repented, and were no more extortioners and no more harlots. But the leaders of the Jews had come to the conclusion that they needed no repentance, since they were descendants of Abraham. And thus the second son, who made an external show of serving God, started out just as wicked as the first son, but repented not. The second son represented the religious leaders of the Jews, who by their false theology led many people astray. Both sons were in the Old Testament congregation, and both sons received the same command to repent and believe on their Savior, the promised Messiah, who will take away their sins. The publicans and the harlots received the mercy and grace of salvation through faith in this Messiah, and to them was imputed the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. But the unrepentant religious leaders of the Jews were a stench in the nose of God, and they remained on their slippery slide into hell. And so what we are told here in this passage is that the Old Testament congregation actually consisted of two nations. One nation who became the children of God, and another nation who remained children of the devil. In the parable, they are both called sons of the Father, since they were members of the Old Testament church, which was an organization created by God. But as individuals, they started out as children of the devil, since the Lord Jesus in John 8, verse 47 says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." These two nations in the same congregation are at war with one another. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Genesis. Genesis 5, verse 20. Sorry, let me say that again. Genesis 25, verse 20. Genesis 25, verse 20. When we think of these two sons, which represent two nations, we are reminded of another pair of two sons representing two nations, Jacob and Esau. That's why I had you turn to Genesis, because there we clearly read that these two brothers represent two nations. Jacob and Esau were twins, grandsons of Abraham, and born of Isaac and Rebekah. We read in Genesis 25, starting at verse 20. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" Two nations and two manner of people in the same family, in the same congregation. When God speaks of two manner of people, he clearly points to saved and unsaved people in the same church. And when God says the elder Esau shall serve the younger Jacob, he says that because the right of the firstborn shall be transferred from Esau to Jacob. Why would God do this? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 9, verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. We have here a passage that is the most hated passage in the Bible, because God, in no uncertain terms, stated here his sovereignty in all the affairs of man. The majority of churches today have abandoned the sovereignty of God. They are adherents to the doctrines of Jacob Arminius, and therefore they look at the Bible with an Arminian slant. Their God is a powerless God who is like them, for their God is the servant of man. Are they our brothers in Christ? Absolutely not. They worship another God, but he is not the God of the Bible. They have erased out of the Bible many passages and chapters, such as Romans 9, and therefore their Bible is a different Bible than the Bible that we read. Let us read what God says here in Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God stated these words, quote, "in order that the purpose of a God according to election might stand." In other words, God says, "so that you may understand what election is, I have declared, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this condition of Jacob and Esau was my decision before the children were born, before they could have done any good or evil." Here are the two sons representing two nations. These were the two groups of people in the Old Testament congregation, and these also represent the two groups of people in the New Testament church. And in the New Testament church, just like in the Old Testament time, there are many more Esaus in the church than there are Jacobs. Watch out that you're not led astray by those who claim that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. As you remember in the parable of Matthew 21, these two sons were commanded to work in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. What again was the Old Testament vineyard? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Exodus. Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. God called Moses up into Mount Horeb. And God instructed Moses in how the law of God was an integral part of the covenant of God, and how the typology of many things in the law were types and figures of the coming Messiah. Then we read in Exodus 24, beginning at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Twice we read in this passage that the children of Israel said, "All that the Lord has said will we do." Twice they promised it. And Moses wrote it down, and declared that the blood of the covenant was a witness against them if they would break this promise to God. And did they break this promise? They surely did. It was a vain promise to God that they would do all the things that God said. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy according to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll start at verse 21. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. Just like in the parable of Matthew 21, in the Old Testament vineyard, there were two groups of people, those who repented of their sins and those who did not repent. God promised to have mercy on those who would repent of their sins. God said in Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse 21, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes, and do all that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath transgressed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." You see, our God is a gracious, merciful God, a God who delights in mercy. We read, "All his transgressions that he hath committed shall not be mentioned anymore, for they shall all be covered by the atonement of Christ." But when they who think themselves as righteous, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, commit one sin, that one sin is enough to send them to hell. And so we see it is impossible for anyone to remain sinless for all his life, and thus salvation is all by the grace of God. But all the servants that are found in the house are sent into the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. What was the work that the Lord laid on the harlots and publicans in the parable of Matthew 21? It was that they repented and believed the true gospel of Christ crucified, and that they talked with each other about the wonderful things that God has done for them. And so more and more harlots and more publicans came to hear the gospel message and were eagerly hearing that there is hope for them. And so their faith resulted in actions that were altogether glorifying to the Lord. Let us now translate these findings to the New Testament time period. Please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We read here about the New Testament equivalent of the harlots and publicans of Matthew 21. False teachers in our day and age are saying, sin is sin, and we're not under the law, but under grace. But God answers them in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll start reading at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do we see this list of sins clearly? God says, be not deceived. We cannot say sin is sin. It is true that we still sin after the moment of our salvation. But here are a number of sins which God will not tolerate. Be not deceived. But thankfully, those who have repented of these sins can look at themselves as having been washed, having been sanctified, and having been made just through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope even for homosexuals and drug addicts and alcoholics. In the medical world of today, there's no hope for them. They're marked for life. But with the God of the Bible, there is hope, for they too can be cured of their addiction. And in this we can rejoice. Please turn now to the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. We have here in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10, another list of sins that God does not tolerate. God says that these people are lawless and disobedient. But let us read now how God has given the Apostle Paul a task to perform in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. We read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You see, we must consider it a privilege and an honor if the Lord Jesus has given us a task in his vineyard. And if he has given us a task, he will enable us to do this task faithfully. This is the Lord's promise, and this is also what we should pray for. And what was the gospel that the Apostle Paul faithfully preached? Please turn a few pages to your right to the epistle to Titus. Titus 3, verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. "We cannot escape the judgment of God on the utter depravity of man, which is the state of everyone who is born into this world. The publicans and harlots of Matthew 21 are an excellent illustration of who we were before Christ saved us." Here in Titus 3, verse 3, God gives us another list of 9 sins that are common in unsaved man. The good news is not good news unless it is preceded by the bad news. The bad news is that all mankind is on the way to hell, and thus every one of mankind is in need of salvation. But then comes the good news. We read in Titus 3, verses 3 to 6, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of our Lord, of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice it's not by our works of righteousness which we have done, for we do not have any of those. Therefore, according to His mercy, He saved us. God's actions are totally sovereign. His grace is poured upon us entirely by His good pleasure and through the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished for us on the cross about 2,000 years ago when all our sins were still future sins. And God demands that we work in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts by declaring this beautiful plan of salvation to the world. But now we also need to look at the hypocrites among us. Remember the second son in the parable of Matthew 21? These are the people who in Old Testament times were the Pharisees and Sadducees, who claimed to be working in the vineyard already. And today these are people in the church who still are not saved, but who are trusting that they are already serving the Lord. God says in Romans 8, verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Only if someone is saved can he do work that is pleasing to the Lord." So we'll look at Satan's stronghold, which is a form of godliness. Please turn in your Bibles a few pages back to the epistle of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. God warns us here in 2 Timothy 3 of the many who will be in churches all over the world, especially near the end of time, who will pretend to serve God with a form of godliness, but they will deny the truth and the power of God to save whom He will. We read here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. "This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lover of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." How can we detect these imposters? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And what sort of fruits should we be looking for? Look for external evidences of salvation. For we read in James 2, "Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." But look also for internal evidences of salvation. The fruit that we should be looking for is spiritual fruit. Test the doctrines that they believe. And do not brush some controversial issues under the carpet as if they're not salvation issues. Test all things. For God says that we must be aware of some who have a form of godliness, but who are denying the power thereof. And don't be afraid to use Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 as your sharp edge of the sword of the Spirit. We must know who our brothers in the faith are. God warns us in many places in the Bible for these people who infiltrate churches and lead astray many. For example, we read in Titus 1, verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." And God says in Isaiah 29, verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Therefore, when we look at the parable of Matthew 21, let us be aware that the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and elders, and indeed the Jewish nation in general, were like the second son that gave good words, and they made a show of professing the true religion. But when the kingdom of the Messiah was brought among them by the baptism of John, they turned their back upon it as if, or we might say, they lifted up their heel against it. A hypocrite is more hardened in heart than a gross sinner. For the form of godliness that he trusts in becomes one of Satan's strongholds. Let us then be aware why they would be infiltrating our church and what their intent and purpose is. It is to steal sheep, to bring into their own fold those that are weak in the faith. We are commanded to love them, and we love them as our enemies, but loving our own sheep and protecting our own sheep is of a higher priority than loving our enemies. Yes, even though Esau is among those whom God never saved, Esau personally displayed more grace than the sheep stealers who are in the future infiltrating our church. We must put up our guards against them. Let me read to you what Esau did from Genesis 33, verses 1 to 4. You could follow along, Genesis 33, 1 through 4. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he, Jacob, passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob was afraid to meet Esau, knowing that he'd embezzled him out of a birthright and that he had stolen Esau's blessing from his father Isaac. God assured Jacob by wrestling with him that Jacob had nothing to fear. But Jacob was still afraid. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so the peace between the two brothers was restored. This was the good side of Esau. He did not harbor a grudge against his brother. And this we must honestly admit of Esau, even though God does not have much good to say about him. God says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." God considers the selling of his birthright to Jacob one of the most heinous sins that Esau has ever committed. And why is that? His birthright was the honor of being the progenitor of the coming Messiah. This was the right of the firstborn, but was an honor that looked for a realization far into the future. And so it is today with all those who neglect so great salvation. They have no desire for honor far into the future. They're only interested in the here and now. But we who are saved do care for this future hope. That is why we are delighted to read in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28 reads, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the parables that are in there. We thank you for guidance in understanding the meaning. Lord, help us as members of your church to willingly obey you, to work in your kingdom. And we know that is a gift from you, the willingness to do and the task that is prepared for us, that you have foreordained for us to walk in them. Lord, we pray that your word will go forth powerfully, that it'll touch the hearts that you have prepared, and that your kingdom will be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.